Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 8 through 14. I tell you, he will see that they get their justice, and quickly, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? To some who were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Because I know he holds the because he lives. And then one day, across that river, I'll fight like some old war with him. And then as I'll know he reigns, because he lives, I can face tomorrow, because he lives. Just because he lives.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In the 51st Psalm, we find a penitent sinner confessing a lifetime of sinfulness and pleading to be restored. In a poem that begins with these words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Now, a prescription that was put at the top of the psalm tells us that the picture we are meant to have in our minds is that of King David, the great Judean king, after he had been caught in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And after he had been caught having given the order that led to Uriah's death. Not many of us, I think, can relate to David in that way. Although the stories about David do have a relatable quality, most of us don't know what it's like to be a king that has that kind of power. Nonetheless, many faithful people have been challenged and comforted down through the years by this psalm, and hymns have been written. From its lines, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow, cleanse me and I will be clean," or prayers, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Mercy, by definition, is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone with whom it is in one's power to punish or harm. For David, there was no one that had that power over him, except for God. I think for most of us, we find ourselves always at the mercy of others, even if the only punishment that they can give to us is to withdraw their love or withdraw from a relationship. But we find this psalm helpful because it reminds us to choose a path of humility and service in life and to maintain a reverential attitude in our pursuit of life and in our pursuit of God, because no matter who we are, there is some way in which we must understand ourselves to be in the same place David was in. We have been caught in our sinfulness. Sometimes this plays itself out in interesting ways. So it's no surprise that when we open Luke's Gospel, and near the end of it, we find Jesus on His way to what would be the end of His life, making some comments on the piety of some of His fellow travelers. He contrasts the prayers of two people. I call them parabolic people because this is thought of as a parable. The text says that this is a parable, but you know this was about real people. And we've known some of these people before. One is a religious leader, and a pretentious one at that, who prays a notoriously arrogant prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like the others. And the other, a tax collector, known for deceit and treachery, who prays a notoriously humble prayer, recalling the first line of the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. And then Jesus makes sure that no one misunderstands by saying that this man, the tax collector, is the one who has left justified before God, and not the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus we are challenged by this contrast between pride and humility. One that may seem simple and straightforward on the surface, but underneath it's more complicated than that. And it reveals the more sinister side of human nature, because we find ourselves easily able to convince ourselves that we are in fact justified. Bear with me while I qualify things for a bit by saying what this humility is not. This humility is not meant to be the attitude of somebody who has been what we might call victim shamed. This happens sometimes, where in the 21st century we have created this term of victim shame or victim blaming, and where what we're really asking somebody to do is humiliate themselves. The humility that Jesus is calling for is not the requirement that someone who has no power is required to act humble in order to excuse an injustice done to them by somebody who does. A person who does this will just end up angry and deeply hurt. And I also think that this attitude is not poor, poor, pitiful me, guilt-inducing manipulation. And I don't know if any of you have ever done that before. Nobody likes me. I'm always the one who is wrong. And this is on the part of someone who is actually refusing to take responsibility for their own actions and for their own sins, and they're sort of working the room to get people to feel sorry for them. It's an indulgence in self-pity, and this text is not calling for self-pity. And this is also not false humility. When a self-righteous person deludes themselves into thinking that they have achieves humility, a very self-satisfying humility in which they take great pride. We have to be careful, because when we use the words pride and humility, sometimes we can confuse ourselves about what we're actually saying. And when you live in a world where you're told to put down your best attributes on your resume, or whatever it is they call it nowadays, your computer profile, and when we're told that we can be anything we want, and that there are no limits, it's easy for us to forget that our biblical faith and the biblical message calls us to be genuinely humble and not proud. And it tells us that spiritually speaking, pride is a disaster, and humility is the way to a meaningful life. So the one indulging in humiliation because they feel like they're forced to, or the one who is indulging in self-pity or false humility, are misinterpreting the 51st Psalm, I think, and also this text from Luke's Gospel. What is called for, rather, is integrity before God. That is, the willingness to be completely honest. One of the things I think the Bible does, and this needs to be qualified too, because the Bible calls us to community and we act together with other people, and yet at the same time the Bible isolates us and puts us in a circumstance where it is just us alone with God. And in that relationship we are meant to be honest, and of course we must be honest because God already knows. And this sincerity means that the humble person that Jesus is talking about is not seeking to be justified, and they're not seeking exaltation, but simply reckoning with the truth about their life. Each of us can do that. That's part of the spiritual life. I think what makes the biblical story, or the biblical stories, so compelling, I mean generally speaking, and what has resulted in the Bible being the most widely published and read book in human history, is that it, by telling the story of others, tells the story of our lives and compels us to be realistic and honest about our experiences. Because very often we are tempted to fudge things a little bit. Sometimes we're tempted to fudge the most important things. We might be able to tell all the truths about ourselves except the most important ones that are most central to our lives. So we are called to be honest, and not a gratuitous honesty, but one born of deep struggle. And I think that if you listen to my sermons and go to my Sunday school class and get into ad hoc conversations with me about these things, you'll know that I'm very impressed with the idea that the people of the Bible are always people who are in crisis. They're in trouble, and they are involved in a struggle about that crisis. It's either people who are in slavery, or they've been conquered, or some great catastrophe has happened. There has been some kind of catastrophe. For early Christians, it was the cross itself. You understand what the cross is meant to be. The cross is meant to be a humiliation. It was a way for the people in power to say to the ordinary people, if you cross us, you're going to be like this, the lowest form of being. And you realize what the Christian said is, no, that's the highest form. And you're not going to beat us with that kind of manipulation. And so the Savior was a crucified one. It's a very strong and powerful thing. It's what makes the Bible compelling, because it tells a story that we can understand in the context of our own lives. And this struggle produces hope and holds up love and compassion, humility and service as the sources of a meaningful life. Notice what's not there. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us we will derive meaning from being powerful or from being wealthy or from being popular. The Bible tells us that there is no security that we can have on this earth that is secure enough to make us feel deep down inside safe and secure. So on the one hand, if you feel safe and secure, you're not being honest about your experience. And the things that we often seek in order to make us feel safe and secure turn out to be empty. And the Bible proclaims God's mercy towards all of us. That God is a merciful God. And that is a discovery. It's a religious discovery that people who went through these crises that we see in the Bible just made. And we're meant to make too. That if we will be honest about our experience of life and about our sinfulness, we too will discover God's mercy. I think this discovery about God being a merciful God, slow to anger and compassionate, is not that easily made. And people who accept it without thought are not usually very good at applying it to their lives. At least not until they've known something of the struggle and something of the failure that happens to people. And that's the reason why David becomes such a good example, because he had everything but failed. He had a failure of faith. He had a failure of the Spirit. And in our way, we do too. And when we confess that to God, we make ourselves vulnerable. And in that vulnerability, we find grace. And this grace has a transforming impact on our lives. Jesus puts it this way. He says that when we are willing to make ourselves vulnerable in that way, we will be lifted up. But when we refuse, we will be taken down. There's no way to truly humble oneself if the reason why we are seeking humility is to achieve something by it, or earn an exaltation of some kind. It turns out, true humility is simply not concerned with exaltation. That's its power. It's only concerned with telling the truth. I wish I had better words to describe the majesty of this truth about life that is revealed in these texts. But maybe the best thing for us to do is just practice them. This great religious discovery that God is merciful means that the prayer for mercy that we heard in the psalm and that the tax collector prayed is warranted. Not just by reality, but because there's actually a chance that mercy can happen. This text is a warning, but it's also a celebration. It warns us that to access mercy, one cannot see it as a human achievement. It is a gift. It's not earned by being good enough to deserve it. I don't even think it's earned by being humble enough. You can't do it that way. It seems easier to access by the person who is just simply willing to see their need for it and make it a supplication of prayer. But it's also a celebration that the answer is yes. Yes. In the very fabric of God's universe, as God has made this universe, and in the very nature of God as it has been revealed to us, is the willingness to forgive on the part of the only one who genuinely has the power to punish. To grant forgiveness to those who are seeking it. And once that grace comes into a person's heart, It transforms. And this is important because understanding what it leads to helps us to know when something else is at work. So if in the end the mercy of God has led to anger, if it has led to bitterness, if it has led to great sadness, if it has created a vindictiveness towards other people, if there is fear, if there is hatred, it isn't mercy that has happened. On the other hand, when the mercy of God comes into our lives, well, you know what happens. We say it all the time. We are constantly using these words over and over and over to try and break through to ourselves. Compassion. Courage. Kindness. I think we say compassion and kindness because they both begin with K. They flow poetically. But these are powerful words. Honesty, integrity, the willingness to live a life of service actually leads to humility. And of course, love and joy and peace and hope. The grand slam of life's attitudes that we seek. The ones that make our lives better, no matter our circumstances or our experiences. And the best thing we can do is to pray the prayer. Jesus said, the tax collector is the one who went away justified before God. And so maybe that's what it is for us to do. And you may have to be quiet for a while. Or on the other hand, if you still have a little rebellion in you, you might have to do some yelling and screaming. And I just hope you have a good place to go yell and scream so it won't be too embarrassing. You may have to turn your brain off a little, or you may have to engage your brain a little bit more, depending on your circumstances and how you've been dealing with it. But to get to the place where in the stillness of your heart, you can be the tax collector. Or the great king, either one, and pray it as a prayer. God, have mercy on me, sinner, without it being an attempt to confuse or to deceive or to create some kind of false humility, but a simple prayer. Coming from the honest soul. And the answer is yes. Shall we pray? Lord, we see it all around us and in our own lives. The work of pride. The works of effort trying to earn what can only be given. In the stillness of this moment, quiet those works within our hearts and minds so that we can pray as simply and honestly as it is possible for the mercy that you extend to us, and grant us that mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen. A song of dedication is number 294, Stand Amazed in the Presence. Shall we stand and sing together? hope to see everyone tonight for a good time of fellowship together at 6 o'clock. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being here in this midst. We thank you for teaching us and for reaching us in the depths of our hearts through the words that have been sung and spoken and read, and through the fellowship that we have shared, and through the opportunity to express to you our gratitude and our praise. And we ask as we go that you would send us out filled up with your Spirit, and that you would grant us mercy in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.